Take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, and we'll begin this morning in verse 8. Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 18. Before we read or consider God's word, let's take a minute and pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the fact that there's nothing extraneous in your word, that you have given us all of your word, that it is all breathed out by you through the power of your Holy Spirit. It is all useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training, that your children may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to divide it rightly today, that the Holy Spirit would guide our thinking, guard us from distraction, give us attentiveness to your word, help it to be clear, not only in our minds, but as we seek to obey it with our hearts and our hands. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had the faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. When the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Laconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, for he was the chief speaker." And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and he wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to it, indeed. Teaching children about pride and humility can be difficult, because there's a contrast, isn't there? We want children to do their work, to do their chores, to do their schoolwork, to perform in such a way as to be proud of it. But then we tell them that they are not to be prideful. And it can be confusing for them as it can be for us. Of course, we understand that there's a difference between proper pride and improper pride. But what is the difference? We understand that there's a difference, but where would you draw the line? What makes the distinction? And I think something that's very important there is to consider, whose pleasure are we working for? Whose approval are we desiring in what we do? An improper pride desires primarily and only the pleasure of others, which ultimately becomes self-glorification, doesn't it? When others are pleased with our work and speak a good word and encourage us or praise us, there's a temptation, isn't there? That feels good, doesn't it? Feels good to know that you have pleased another person, that people think your work is worthy, or that you are a good and excellent person, or good and excellent whatever it is. You fill in the blank, whatever it is you would like to put there. That's very pleasurable. And if you've gotten a dose of that, someone's congratulated you, you begin to think, that was nice. I like that a lot. I would like some more of that. That's very good. That's like asking for second helping of something pleasant at a meal. And then before we know it, we begin to realize that what we sought to do, because we desired the character of our work to be excellent, giving testimony and glory to God, who's the one who alone, who strengthens and prospers our hands, but before long it becomes a desire for others to appreciate our excellent qualities. And that's an improper pride, isn't it? It's whose pleasure are you seeking to arouse? Whose praise are you seeking to incur? Whose name are you seeking to glorify in what you do? That's very woven in with the line between what's appropriate pride and what's not. I mean, we're told in Scripture, are we not, that pride goeth before the fall, that we are cautioned against the sin of pride time and time again. The Scripture is full from one end to the other, cautioning men against the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and what? The pride of life. A fundamental aspect of our sinfulness. It's a fundamental aspect of temptation. You see it in the temptations in the Garden of Eden. You see it in the temptations that Satan brings to Christ in the wilderness. Pride of life. But yet at the same time, the Scripture also says what? Whatsoever you do, do it as unto the Lord. That we are to be known by the excellence of what we do, that it might give glory to Him. John the Baptist, as an example, what does he say of himself? I must decrease that he may increase. But he didn't stop doing what he was doing, did he? He didn't say, I better move off the stage. Lord providentially moved him off the stage. But even in the midst of that statement, he kept preaching. He kept calling men to repentance. He kept his ministry of baptism. Clearly, the Scripture warns us against idolatrous pride. And Satan is the proto-example of that, is it not? And we're told in a couple of passages talking about the king of Tyre, right? In Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, I believe, where it talks about the pride, the unlawful pride of the king of Tyre, but it compares him to Satan, who falls because he seeks to exalt himself as higher than God. And what is the temptation that Satan brings to man in the garden? You can be your own God. Pride of life. It's the most subtle form of this pride, and that is spiritual pride, which is the worst form of idolatry because it tempts us to worship our works as things of having eternal effect, as though God owes us something. We may place an obligation on Him because of our spiritual excellence, spiritual pridefulness. Proper pride is the pleasure of a job well done, which is wrapped in thankfulness to the one who prospers the work of our hands. Psalm 90 ends with that great statement. Lord, prosper the work of our hands. Help us to realize that it is He who works in us to will and to work according to His good purpose. If He were not working in us, all of our works would be darkness. So proper pride is a thankfulness for the excellence of work that gives glory to our Heavenly Father. For, you know, what are we taught to say in the Gospels? We are unprofitable servants who have only done our duty. But yet, the faithful steward is told to come and share in his master's happiness. Improper pride is a pleasure that comes from comparing our works, not with that objective standard or acknowledging God's work in us, but with the works of others, or of thrusting ourselves forward, assuming that we possess what others do not, and trying to exalt ourselves above other men. We're told in Philippians, are we not, have this mind which is in Christ Jesus? Consider others better than yourselves. And then it goes on to give the picture of how He humiliated Himself for our sakes. And spiritual pride, the worst of these, is a form of idolatry in which we forget that it is God who works in us to will and to work. We forget that it is the work of the Spirit that enables us to do or even desire what is pleasing to the Lord. We forget that our best works are imperfectly offered as worship to God. We forget that the insufficiency of our works and the sufficiency of Christ alone is our mediator. Of all the things that we see Jesus rebuke and correct in the lives of His disciples, nothing is more prevalent than warnings about spiritual pride. Remember Peter at Capernaum? Jesus has the disciples together and He says, who do men say that I am? Some say you're John the Baptist, brought back from the dead. Some say you're one of the prophets of old. But then Jesus looks at them and it's very emphatic. But you, who do you say that I am? And Peter, in a fine moment, stands up and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a pretty remarkable statement and all that is bound up in it. And in fact, Jesus goes on to say, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Spirit. And then what's the next thing that Peter does? The very next thing that happens. Jesus says, "But I tell you, the Son of Man will go up to Jerusalem. He will be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He'll be put to death and rise again on the third day." And Peter escorts Jesus aside. Says, "Never, Lord. No, this will not happen." And Peter goes from the adulation of Christ to a warning. What does Jesus say to him? "Get thee behind me, Satan. For you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." Spiritual pride causes us to be like the father of lies. How many times did the disciples argue about who was the greatest? Right? This is one of the recurring debates in Scripture. There are a great many theological misconceptions they have. There are a great many problems that the disciples have. But the thing that you see most rebuked by the Lord Jesus is this pride about who is the greatest. James and John's mother come. She comes and she wants Jesus to grant them special privileges, to sit on the right and the left, because they somehow think that they are worthy to do this in the kingdom. Right? And Jesus says, "It's not for me to grant." The other disciples hear about it and they become indignant. And so Jesus brings a child and says, sets the child in their midst and talks about the necessity of them being as little children. What's another time that they argued about who was the greatest? Immediately following the failure of the disciples to cast out the demons in the possessed boy. Remember, Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. There's a hullabaloo going on down there at the base of the mountain. People are, arguing and they're shouting. And the man runs up to Jesus and says, "I brought my son to your disciples to have them cast out this demon, but they were unable." And Jesus kind of sighs and says, "How long will I dwell with you, O slow to believe? And bring the boy to me." And he casts out the demon. Later on, they come and say, "Why couldn't we do it?" He says, "Well, this kind comes out only by prayer." And right after that, they're on the road arguing about who's the greatest. A stunning failure followed by spiritual pride. Very odd. And then, probably one of the most significant times in which the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest, Jesus tells them on the night in which he was betrayed, at the table of the Last Supper, "One of you will betray me. Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I?" They all go around. And then, somehow, a discussion breaks out over who is the greatest. Spiritual pride. Jesus rebukes them. He tells them, "Beware the yeast of the Pharisees. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees," that spiritual pride that is content with its own false spirituality that doesn't point to Christ, that isn't rooted in Christ, that brings about pridefulness, condemnation, and judgmentalism over others, rather than humility in our own hearts. "Beware the yeast of the Pharisees." Why is he saying that? Andrew, is it because we didn't bring any bread with us in the boat? I don't know that Jesus rolled his eyes, but he could have. "How dull you are." But they were deaf to the warnings, weren't they? It is an ever-prevalent temptation for those who follow Christ and for those who are called, as we all are, to lead others to follow Christ, to be spiritually prideful. That's why Paul warns us many times, but he says in 1 Corinthians 11, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Spiritual pride can be one of the most debilitating things because it causes us to put our eyes on ourselves. We become like Narcissus, trapped by staring at ourselves instead of fixing our eye on Jesus and following after him. The passage today before us is a warning about how to deal with the trap of spiritual pride. Satan has tried to derail this first missionary journey, right? The first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. They go to Cyprus, and there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of response. Only one convert that's recorded, Sergius Paulus. Then they move on to Pisidian Antioch, and there, there's conflict, persecution, chased out of town. They go on to Iconium, the city of images, image town, Idolville. And they preach powerfully. There are some disciples. The Jews come in and poison the minds of the Gentiles. And they're chased out of there, almost stoned to death. And so they go on to Lystra. And you remember when they were at Iconium, they preached, and the preaching of the word was accompanied by signs and wonders. And we talked about the fact that signs and wonders are given as an authenticating sign of the word of God, not signs to create faith, but to confirm faith in the word given, which is what creates faith. It's what brings about faith, right? Faith cometh by hearing the word of Christ. And here, they come to Lystra, and we don't know what's going on at the beginning of this passage exactly. Paul is speaking, so presumably he's beginning to preach. He sees this man sitting there, as Peter did several times. If you remember earlier in the book of Acts, Peter, the preaching of the gospel was following a miraculous work quickly in order to explain that this is not some kind of magic. So Peter sees the man there. He's been lame since birth. He's not a plant. He's not. This isn't a special healing service meant to attract attention to the local and the local people, or to, you know, this isn't a guy that Peter or Paul brought along to use to give him some credibility. They all knew who this guy was. He was sitting there. He'd never walked. And so Peter looks at him, somehow understands that he has the faith to believe. We don't understand all that that means. And he tells him, he commands him to stand upright on his feet. Man jumps up, begins walking. Older translations say he was leaping. He springs up. He begins walking. And the crowds see what Paul has done, and they lift up their voices, saying in their local language, which we have to assume Paul didn't understand, Laconian. It was their local dialect. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Now, this is a very interesting story and has a bit of humor to it. But it is not merely a humorous kind of comic relief. Like in Shakespeare's plays, maybe you saw this week that a very rare folio of a Shakespearean, of a collection of Shakespeare's works was found in some Scottish castle. They were doing some spring cleaning and they came across this book that's worth about $5 million. It's pretty amazing. It's springtime. Maybe, you know, you might have that sitting around your house. So let me just offer you that encouragement if you need an encouragement. But, you know, Shakespeare's plays have comic relief in them because the subject matter is heavy. And then every now and then you need some comic relief. Every word that God gives us in the scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. There's no sections that are just bridges or funny narratives. And so there's an important message in this passage. I think the important message for us is a warning about spiritual pride. You know, the people of this area had a legend. And the legend was that Zeus and Hermes, right? Zeus is the king of the gods in the Greek pantheon. Hermes is the messenger of the gods in the Greek pantheon. That Zeus and Hermes disguised themselves as simple travelers, came to this area, to Lystra and Derbe, and to the Phrygia and Laconia, which is what this area is, came there among the hill country, and nobody would give them shelter except one family. And that family welcomed them in, gave them hospitality, and so in a way of thanks, the gods took their humble little cottage and turned it into a great palace with a golden roof and marble columns. This is the legend, okay? Just their mythology. But all those with whom the gods sought refuge but turned them away, their houses were reduced to rubble. So this is part of the mythology, part of the thinking, part of the worldview of these people. So here come Paul and Barnabas. You know, maybe Barnabas is a tall, striking Cyprian. You know, strong features. We don't know what Barnabas looks like exactly, but he's certainly a warm person, a son of encouragement. He's a very engaging person. He's always meeting people and talking with them and inviting, encouraging them. So he's probably the kind of guy that you'd feel close to pretty quickly. And here's Paul, who's speaking boldly. So what are they immediately going to think? These guys come, a guy that's been crippled since birth, never seen anybody heal that. You know, they can maybe mix up some salve to make your leg feel a little better when it's tired and weary, but never seen a guy crippled from birth walk. And here comes Paul, and he's speaking. He looks at the man and commands him to stand up. So what do these people think, right? Their worldview tells them, well, sometime back these two gods came, and we didn't treat them very well. So maybe they're thinking, here's Zeus and Hermes come to give us a second chance. We better welcome them. We better give them honor. We better treat them with exalted status. And so they cry out in their own language, that native tongue of theirs. The gods have come down in the likeness of men. It's happening again. Barnabas they call Zeus, Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus came and brought oxen they were going to sacrifice. When the apostles kind of got wind of what's going on, they immediately address it. They tear their garments, they rush out and tell them to stop. They resisted an important trap, the trap of spiritual pride, the trap of allowing people to hold an opinion about you that would give you influence and praise and worship in their eyes. Wouldn't that be useful? Couldn't that have been used in the gospel ministry? I mean, isn't having a very powerful credibility in a community important for their gospel ministry? Can't you see the wheels of rationalization turning? And wouldn't we think, well, maybe I need to let this simmer a little bit. Maybe I need to let this develop a little bit. It would be helpful for them to invite me into their homes, to think that maybe I am the messenger of a God. And then I could say, yes, I am the messenger of God, but a different God. You see, but Paul and Barnabas don't do that, do they? They resisted, I think, three important traps. The first is the trap of substituting goodness for the gospel. They began with a good work. And that was what drew the attention of people. That was what caused the people to have a respect and appreciation for them, to think something about them that wasn't the case. And, you know, it's easy for us sometimes to want to gain people's trust, to do a good work for them before we share the gospel. And oftentimes it is we see in the gospel, Jesus ministers to the physical needs of people, and then he speaks truth into their lives. But we don't substitute one for the other. We have to be careful not to only become people who do good things for others, but don't ever challenge them with the gospel, with their need for Christ. You know, there's a great temptation for that. What was it that got them? They had just come out of two situations which were very dangerous for them, where they were almost killed. And now they're coming to a new town. And by the way, those Jews are following them around. We see that here in the very next passage that we'll consider next week. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. The Jews are hunting them down. They're thinking, man, if we could establish some serious reputation here, things would go a little better for us. Let's do a few more good works. Let's really, really strengthen our position with the people. And then you know what? Before long, that's the focus of your ministry. We have that temptation sometimes to want to do that which is pleasing to others and not ever get around to sharing the gospel with them. It's a trap. It's something that we need to consider. We need to be warned about. If Paul and Barnabas didn't address the situation, if they just said, well, you know, let's do another miracle. Not that they can command miracles, you understand. But if that begins to be their thinking, they're beginning to think about setting the gospel aside and having a ministry of helps, and only a ministry of helps. That seems to be the better way. People like that better. Let's do that. No, both go together. As we feed people through the food pantry, we need to feed them spiritually. Speak the gospel and let them know why we do that. And I know that the food pantry does that. But we don't substitute one for the other. One doesn't become all that we do. That was the failed idea of the social gospel in the early part of the 20th century. That it's sufficient just to meet the physical needs of people without addressing the spiritual needs. I'm sure that's a great temptation for Paul and Barnabas, but they don't let that hang out there. They immediately address something once they understand what's going on. There's another trap, though, and it's the trap of cultivating a larger-than-life image, either by allowing ambiguity or false assessment to persist, or by not redirecting people's trust from us to Christ. It feels good to be the hero, right? We like to be the hero in other people's lives. We like to be praised for our impact in other people's lives. But there's a great danger there in trying to encourage people to worship us, to think that we are necessary to their spiritual growth in life, instead of pointing them to Christ. Notice what happens. Paul and Barnabas rush out into the crowd. They don't say, you know, this could be useful. Let's see how it turns out. They tear their garments and rush out into the crowd because they got to put a stop to this. This is exactly what they came to preach against. This is the kind of vain, empty way of life handed down to these people by their forefathers. And it can't be allowed to persist or even be confused. It must stop. They tear their garments as a sign of mourning because of what's going on and rush out. Remember Herod? We read about this a while back. Herod, after putting James to death and putting Peter in prison, Peter escapes. Herod goes on down to another city and he's giving a speech, right? And he comes out that day and he's exercising benevolence toward the people, though they had been in somewhat of a rebellion against him. And he's arrayed in beautiful shiny robes and he gives a moving speech. And what do the people say? It's the voice of a very God. They worship Herod and it says that because he did not give glory to God, the Lord struck him with an awful plague. And he was eaten by worms. Awful. How quick are we to turn people's attention from us to Christ? How quick are we to address ambiguity about who is the Savior in a person's life? Paul and Barnabas don't allow that to hang out there. The adulation of men is not helpful influence unless it is simply as a reflection of Christ. If we are seeking the praise of men or influence over them by anything other than the authority of Christ, then we will pay a dear price and produce more harm than good. What if they had let that sit out there and said, we can use this because if they think that we're Hermes and Zeus, we can rent a hall. In fact, I'm sure the priest of the temple of Zeus will let us use the temple of Zeus. And we can kind of transition it into a Christian church. Think that would have gone well? No, it would have always been a weird, confused mixture of Zeus worship and Christ worship. The book of Judges should be sufficient to tell us what happens when you mix Christianity and paganism together, when you allow both of them to persist side by side. The book of Judges just has some weird stuff in it because the people did not follow after God. They were Christians in name only, but then they identified with all the pagan practices of the people. So we got to be careful not to cultivate a larger-than-life image for ourselves. Not to say, I just need to establish more personal influence. Yes, you know, perhaps you've read the book, The Prayer of Jabez. Lord, enlarge my influence. We should desire that. But we need to be careful. What's the basis of our influence? Is it people worshiping me? Is it people idolizing me or you? Because let me tell you, brother or sister, if someone puts you on a pedestal, that's just a higher place from which you will fall. I'll tell you that right now. If someone puts you on a pedestal, you will fall from it. And it's a higher place from which to fall. So do not cultivate a larger-than-life image. I've used this example before. It's such a striking illustration that of the woman who came to hear the famous preacher. And she had heard him before. But she came to him, and after the service, she came and said, you know, you just didn't seem to have it tonight. It just, you know, I came. Last time I heard you preach, it was glorious. Tonight, it was just kind of, you know, I don't know, I just didn't have it. And the man thought, he said, ma'am, I think I know what your problem is. The last time you came to hear about Jesus Christ. And tonight, you came to hear Ebenezer Erskine. You see, she had come worshiping the preacher, not the one preached. We have to be careful not to cultivate a larger-than-life image. Make sure that we are humble, always pointing people to Christ, that we are reflecting his glory. What are the brightest things in the night sky? You know what the three brightest things in the night sky are? What's the brightest thing? It's the moon, right? I mean, it's big, bright. You see it almost all the time. If you get up early or stay up late, you know, Jupiter is really bright. It's overhead right now, about bedtime. Venus is not visible now in the morning, but it will be soon. So, you know, the moon, Venus, and Jupiter, the brightest things in the night sky. How much light do each one of those things produce? None. The only light they have is reflected. But yeah, they're the brightest things. Reflect the light of Christ. Point people to the worship of Christ. Point people to Him. Do not cultivate a larger-than-life image. I don't know if you've seen the movie The Incredibles. You know, it has its issues. But there's at the end, when they're talking about a superhero suit, and one of the characters wants a cape on his. And the lady making the suit says, no capes. A cape will always get you in trouble. A cape is always getting in the way. It's always causing danger for you. It's an interesting illustration. But I would tell you, a cape will get you in trouble. If you want to be the superhero, then it will lead you down a path of spiritual pride. Our lives are to always and ever give glory to our Heavenly Father. The last thing, though, we see that the apostles do to avoid the trap of spiritual pride is they avoiding the hard truths of the good news. Notice what they do. Men, why are you doing these things? This is the people's tradition. This is what they've always believed. We have come to bring you good news that you should turn away from these vain things, empty things, vaporous things, things that aren't real, to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea that is all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without a witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. What's he saying? What's he saying again in Romans? No man is without excuse because God has revealed himself. But God has not revealed himself in nature sufficient for salvation, only for condemnation. Paul is speaking to them in very strong terms. You get what he's saying? You guys are under condemnation. You have no excuse. You can't say, we didn't know. We didn't know there was a God, the real God. They're under condemnation. And they need to turn away from this empty hope to a real, a substantive hope. And that's the good news that Paul brings. We sometimes want to avoid the hard truths of the gospel, to tell men that they stand under condemnation, that they have no hope apart from Christ Jesus. Because that's not a very popular message. It doesn't appeal to the itching ears of men. But it is the only thing that brings hope to the brokenness of men. We can learn a lot here from Paul and Barnabas as they avoid the trap of substituting goodness for the gospel, as they avoid the trap of cultivating a larger-than-life image, as they avoid the trap of avoiding the hard news, the hard truths of the good news. Pray that God will help us to resist the temptation to spiritual pride. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. Father, in this story that seems humorous to us, it seems that the people are so confused and so comical almost, but it is not funny that they are led astray, that they have no hope, that they stand under condemnation, that they choose to believe in vain things which are empty, pointless, and which will only lead to death eternally. And so, Father, I pray that we would be on guard against the trap of spiritual pride, against allowing people to view us falsely, to hold inflated ideas and opinions about us, that we would be as the brightest things in the night sky, reflecting only the glory of the true and eternal Son. Father, I pray that you would help us to humble ourselves, to have that mind which was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped at, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being obedient even to death on a cross. Father, help us to humble ourselves, to be willing to reflect the light of Christ, to seek glory for you and not for ourselves, to be willing to pursue, fix our eye on Jesus, to tell others to follow us only insofar as we follow Christ. Our Father and our God, we pray by your Holy Spirit that you would help us. For we know that this is the trap that Satan will set for us, that we would be snared by a desire to see our own reflection in the mirror and to love ourselves more than others. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your faithfulness, for the power of your Holy Spirit, for your word, which reveals these things to us, which guards us from our secret sins and the inner desires of our heart that would pull us away from Christ. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness, which you have exhibited to us. Though we are often faithless, you are faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. And we have seen your hand of faithfulness this week. We have seen the way that you have given Junior improvement, that you have brought him home from Little Rock to Dardanelle. And Father, we just pray that you would help him to not be discouraged, but to be encouraged. Father, you would give him tenacity in the physical therapy, that you would give him strength, meat for each hour. Thank you, Father, for the faithfulness and the way in which you have provided in so many small ways for the needs of this family. Father, we lift up Miss Morris as well, that you would be her strength and her shield. Help her not to be discouraged, Father, as she looks to you. And thank you, Father, for the way in which you watch over Dot and care for her, and also for Kenneth Hofstetter there at Dardanelle Nursing Home. I just pray, Father, for those that are sick today, for the Wiley family that are out due to sickness, and for others who are dealing with sickness, who are dealing with conditions that from day to day are debilitating and overwhelming. Father, I just pray for your hand of healing, your hand of strengthening, your hand of encouragement. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to give us a land in which we may worship freely. But Father, we do not know what the future holds for us as a nation. We pray that you would be merciful to us, that you would not merely spare us from your judgment, but that you would be at work bringing about reformation in the lives of your people, that you would revive your church, that you would turn the hearts of those who profess your name to you, that we indeed would follow our Savior. Father, we give thanks to you for all these things. We know that you are faithful. We are many engaged in spiritual battles each day. The enemy of our souls wants to marginalize the things of Christ in our lives, to minimalize them. Father, I pray that you would give us a love for our Savior that is unquenchable. Father, we pray all these things in the mighty name of Christ, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.